reading from the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is a literary man. God gave Elijah 40 days' meat. It one meal. Do you, dear friends, ever get such meals as that? I do when I read certain books. Not modern thought books. Give me no such fare as that. A grain of meal to a gallon of water. But let me have one of the good, solid Puritan volumes that are so little prized nowadays, and my soul can feed upon such blessed food as that and be satisfied with it. Sermon preached at the Tabernacle, June 24, 1883. If you can read a tainted book that denies the inspiration of the Scriptures and attacks the truth of God, and if you derive any profit from it, you must be a very different being from myself. I have to read such books. I must read them sometimes to know what is said by the enemies of the gospel, that I may defend the faith and help the weaklings of the flock. But it is a sorry business. When those who are qualified to do so are reading these heretical works, if they are doing it really in the fear of God for the good of their fellow men, they remind me of Sir James Simpson and the two other doctors when they discovered a medical and surgical value of chloroform. They sat at the table and scarcely knew what was going to happen, but they took a dose each, risking their lives by so doing, and when they came back to consciousness, they had certainly made a great discovery. Spurgeon in a sermon preached at the Tabernacle, October 29, 1885. The world gets more civilized, so I am told, though when I read the newspapers, I'm not quite sure that it is so. The world gets more intelligent, so I am told, though when I read the magazines, I mean the high-class quarterlies, I'm not certain that it is so, for in that direction the ignorance appears to me to become greater every day. I mean the ignorance among the learned and scientific men, who seem to me in their discoveries continually to wander further and further, not only from that which is revealed and infallible, but also from that which is rational and truthful. Spurgeon in a sermon preached at the Tabernacle, May 28, 1882. What a storehouse the Bible is, since a man may continue to preach from it for years, and still find that there is more to preach from than when he began to discourse upon it. What pyramids of books have been written upon the Bible, and yet we who are students find no portion over-expounded, but large parts which are scarcely touched. If you take an encyclopedia and look at a text which one divine has preached upon, you will see that dozens have done the same. But there are hundreds of texts which remain like virgin summits whereon the foot of a preacher has never stood. I might also say that the major part of the Word of God is in that condition. It is still an El Dorado unexplored, a land whose dust is gold. Charles Spurgeon in a speech at the Bible Society meeting of 1882. The life of Mr. Spurgeon would be complete unless it contained all available information concerning the books he read or wrote or owned. All who have been intimately acquainted with him from his childhood or in later years have testified to the omnivorous character of his reading. In the early part of the present work, Volume 1, Chapter 3, he has himself recorded the delight with which, while he was but a little lad, he reveled in the study of such works as Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and the huge folios of Puritan theology, which he had discovered in the windowless room in the upper portion of the old Stambourne manse. The boy and the books were inseparable companions, and when he returned from Stambourne to Colchester, and afterwards went to his uncle's school at Maidstone, the same experience was repeated. Even as a youth, he intermeddled with all knowledge and so began to accumulate those treasures of literary love, which have led many to describe his wisdom as encyclopedic. His essay, entitled Popery Unmasked, written when he was only 15 years of age, affords abundant proof of the wide extent of his reading at that early period of his history. and he often mentioned with such merriment a curious arrangement that had to be made in connection with the schoolboy debates in which he took part. He knew so much more than the rest of the pupils upon almost all the subjects which they wished to discuss. He was too formidable an antagonist for any of them to overthrow. And consequently, the only way in which he could fairly compete with his young companions was to allow him to speak on both sides of the question under consideration. It must have both amused and amazed his fellow scholars to hear him refute his own arguments, which when he had first uttered them, they had thought to be unanswerable. When he advanced from the position of scholar to that of teacher, he gladly availed himself of the increased opportunities of reading and learning everything that might be turned to good account in his future career. And when he had become a follower of Christ and an earnest worker for his Lord, he spent all that he could honestly afford it, the purchase of the classical and theological books which were likely to be of the greatest service to him. His letters at that period, as given in the first volume of this work, contained frequent mention of those volumes, and his tutor and friend, Mr. Leading, confirmed his own testimony as to the diligence with which he was mastering their contents. One of his favorite subjects of study at that time was natural history, and some of his pupils have acknowledged even since his home going how intensely interesting and instructive were the lessons and lectures he gave them upon that topic. And all the while he was, perhaps unconsciously, laying up useful and telling illustrations which were to be of service to himself and his hearers throughout his long ministry. Very essence of the book. I always knew that dear Mr. Spurgeon was a great scholar as well as a great toward the unfounded assumptions of his critics with regard to his supposed ignorance. Very occasionally, possibly even when there had been some unusually virulent attack upon him, which he thought should not pass unnoticed, he would briefly mention the matter to some of the choice friends by whom he was surrounded, and prove the utter groundlessness of his assailant's statements. At the close of one of the annual college conferences, there occurred an incident of this kind, which is to this day remembered with delight by many who were present. One of the brethren who was there has recorded his reminiscences of the occasion. He writes, "It was after the dinner on the Friday when we had been cheering the beloved president with such cheers as we shall never give to any man again. I think they must have touched his loving heart, for he left his place at the table, stepped forward among the flowers that decorated the platform, and talked to us in a homely, confidential way. I cannot recall his exact words, but I know that he had told us how welcome we were to all the privileges of the conference, and I remember that he had a special message of sympathy for those of us who came from the smaller churches. Then he went on to speak of himself. He related how even as a schoolboy he had made such progress with his mathematical studies that he had been able to calculate the tables which he believed were still used in certain life insurance offices in London. I distinctly recollect that he also said he could easily have taken a degree at Cambridge if the university had been open to nonconformists, and he referred to the knowledge of Greek and Latin, which he possessed at that time, adding in his own inimitable way that since then he had also learned at least some Hebrew and a few other things. He urged the brethren to be diligent students, to read all books that would help them to understand the Scriptures, but above all to study the Word itself in the original languages if possible, and to saturate themselves with what he termed Bibline, the very essence of the book. I always knew that dear Mr. Spurgeon was a great scholar, as well as a great preacher, but it was delightful to have the fact confirmed from his own lips. Yet he concluded by saying, still, brethren, like the Apostle Paul, I am become a fool in glorying. But our renewed cheers must have assured him of our delight in listening to what he had told us, and he said that he had been driven to speak by what others had been saying, and for the honor of the college of which he was president. The address was evidently quite unpremeditated. It seemed to be the overflowing of his heart to those who, he knew, were not only in perfect sympathy with him, but regarded him with the deepest reverence, esteem, and love. Although Mr. Spurgeon so seldom referred to his own attainments and qualifications for his great life work, yet frequently, in depicting some of the Lord's most useful and successful servants, he drew likenesses of them, which might admirably serve for full-length portraits of himself. For instance, preaching upon John the Baptist's words, "He must increase, but I must decrease," the pastor said, "Oh, how grandly he witnessed for Christ by sinking himself until he was lost in his Lord and Master." And, my brother, it must be the same with you. If you would be a true witness for Christ, you must say that which glorifies him, even though it dishonors yourself. Perhaps there is a very learned man sitting over yonder, and the temptation to the preacher to say something that shall make him feel that the minister to whom he is listening is not so ignorant as some people suppose. But if there is an unlearned simple sinner anywhere in the place, the preacher's business is just to chop his words down to that poor man's condition and let the learned hearer receive the same message if he will. Luther said, "When I am preaching, I see Dr. Jonas sitting there, the old column Potius and Melanchthon, and I say to myself, those learned doctors know enough already, so I need not trouble about them. I shall fire at the poor people in the aisles." That is the way Luther preached, and God richly blessed his ministry because he did it. Though he was a truly learned man, he was willing to be reckoned as knowing nothing at all if by that means he could the better serve his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On another occasion, in a sermon at the Tabernacle, his reference to John Bunyan was equally applicable to his own writing and words. "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models, and what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He has studied our authorized version, which will never be bettered, as I judge, till Christ shall come. He had read it till his whole being was saturated with Scripture, and though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." In the compilation of the illustrative extracts for the Treasury of David, it was from lack of time rather than from personal inability that Mr. Spurgeon was glad to avail himself of the assistance of a few friends, whose help he gratefully acknowledged in the prefaces to the various volumes as they were issued. One of these references will serve as a specimen of the whole, and at the same time it will indicate to careful readers the heavy labor which had been undertaken, and the conscientiousness with which it was being performed. In the introduction to Volume 3, Mr. Spurgeon wrote, "Art is long and life is short, hence I found myself unequal to the unaided accomplishment of my task. And I have had to call in the aid of my excellent friend, Mr. Gracie, the accomplished classical tutor of the pastor's college, to assist me in the work of winnowing the enormous heaps of Latin comments. Huge folios, full of dreary words spinning, yield here and there some little material for thought, and this, I trust, will be valuable enough to my readers to repay my coadjutor and myself for our pains. For the selection of extracts, I alone am responsible. For the accuracy of the translations, we are jointly accountable. The reader will note that, not without much expense of money as well as toil, he has here furnished to his hand a pith of Venema, Leblanc, Laurinus, Gerhojas, Musculus, Martin, Gier, Molaris, and Simon de Muys, with occasional notes from Ventriga, Jacinius, Savanarola, Batavulus, Terracromata, Morloratus, and so on. I can truly say that I have never flinched from a difficulty or spared exertion in order to make the work as complete as it lay in my power to render it, either by my own endeavors or the help of others. Perhaps among all Spurgeon's published works, the one that gives the idea of his familiarity with the whole range of expository literature is his unpretentious half-crown volume, issued under the unattractive title Commentine and Commentaries. The book has long since been accepted as the most reliable standard of appeal, and its commendations and valuations are frequently quoted in catalogues of theological works. The purpose of the volume and the labor necessary for its completion are thus described by its author. Divines who have studied the scriptures have left us great stores of holy thought, which we will do well to use. Their expositions can never be a substitute for our own meditations, but as water poured down, a dry pump often starts its working to bring up water on its own, so suggestive reading set the mind in motion on its own account. Here, however, is the difficulty. Students do not find it easy to choose which works to buy, and their slender stores are often wasted on books of a comparatively worthless kind. If I can save a poor man from spending his money for that which is not bread, or by directing a brother to a good book, may enable him to dig deeper into the mines of truth, I shall be well repaid. For this purpose I have toiled, and read much, and passed under review some 3,000 or 4,000 volumes. From these I have compiled my catalogue, rejecting many yet making a very varied selection. Though I have carefully used such judgment as I possess, I have doubtless made many errors. I shall certainly find very few who will agree with all my criticisms, and some persons may be angry at my remarks. I have, however, done my best, and with as much impartiality as I can command, I have nothing extenuated nor set down aught in malice. He who finds fault will do well to execute the work in better style. Only let him remember that he will have my heifer to plow with, and therefore ought in all reason to excel me. I've used a degree of pleasantry in my remarks on the commentaries, for a catalogue is a dry affair, and as much for my own sake as for that of my readers. I have indulged the mirthful vein here and there. For this I hope I shall escape censure, even if I do not win commendation. Few can conceive the amount of toil which this compilation has involved, both to myself and my industrious amanuensis, Mr. J. L. Keyes. In almost every case, the books have been actually examined by myself, and my opinion, whatever it may be worth, is an original one. A complete list of all my comments has not been attempted. Numbers of volumes have been left out because they were not easily obtainable or were judged to be worthless, although some of both these classes have been admitted as specimens or as warnings. Latin authors are not inserted because few can procure them and fewer still read them with ease. We are not, however, ignorant of their value. The writers on the prophetical books have completely mastered us, and after almost completing a full list, we could not in our conscience believe that a tithe of them would yield to the student anything but bewilderment, and therefore we reduce the number to small dimensions. We reverence the teaching of the prophets and the apocalypse, but for many of the professed expounders of those inspired books, we entertain another feeling. End quote. Some of the readers of Mr. Spurgeon's sermons and other works, noticing how seldom he inserted classical quotations or referred to the language in which the scriptures were written, may have imagined that he was not acquainted with those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The real reason for the omission can be gathered from his warning words to his students in his lecture on Commentine. Avoid all pedantry. A pedant, who is continually quoting Ambrose and Jerome Piscator or Old Columpadius in order to show what a copious reader he has been, is usually a dealer in small wares and quotes only what others have quoted before him, but he who can give you the result and outcome of a very extensive reading without sounding a trumpet before him is a really learned man. As a general rule, it may be observed that those gentlemen who know the least Greek are the most sure to air their rags of learning in the pulpit. They miss no chance of saying the Greek is so-and-so. It makes a man an inch and a half taller by a philometer if he constantly lets fall bits of Greek and Hebrew, and even tells the people the tense of the verb in the case of the noun, as I have known some to do. Those who have no learning originally make a point of displaying the pegs on which learning ought to hang. Brethren, the whole process of interpretation is to be carried on in your study. You are not to show your congregation the process, but to give them the result, like a good cook who would never think of bringing up dishes and pans and rolling pin and spice box into the dining room, but without ostentation sends up the feast. In a volume of lectures to students on the art of illustration, the president incidentally indicated his wide acquaintance with all kinds of literature from which anecdotes, illustrations, emblems, metaphors, and similes might be culled. The following extract shows how Mr. Spurgeon turned an illustration used by Henry Ward Beecher to quite a different purpose from the one intended by the eminent American preacher. When a critical adversary attack are metaphors, he generally makes short work of them. To friendly minds, images are arguments, but to opponents they are opportunities for attack. The enemy climbs up by the window. Comparisons are swords with two edges which cut both ways, and frequently what seems a sharp and telling illustration may be wittily turned against you so as to cause a laugh at your expense. Therefore, do not rely upon your metaphors and parables. Even a second-rate man may defend himself from a superior mind if he can dexterously turn his assailant's gun upon himself. Here is an instance which concerns myself, and I give it for that reason, since these lectures have all along been autobiographical. It is a cutting from one of our religious papers. Mr. Beecher has been neatly tripped up in the sword and the trowel in his lectures on preaching. He asserts that Mr. Spurgeon has succeeded in spite of his Calvinism, adding the remark that the camel does not travel any better, nor is it any more useful because of the hump on its back. The illustration is a fallacious one. Mr. Spurgeon thus retorts, "Naturalists assure us that the camel's hump is of great importance in the eyes of the Arabs, who judge of the condition of their beasts by the size, shape, and firmness of their humps. The camel feeds upon his hump when he traverses the wilderness, so that in proportion as the animal travels over the sandy wastes and suffers from privation and fatigue, the mass diminishes and he is not fit for a long journey until the hump has regained its usual proportions." Calvinism, then, is the spiritual meat which enables a man to labor on in the ways of Christian service, and though ridiculed as a hump by those who are only lookers-on, those who traverse the weary paths of a wilderness experience know too well its value to be willing to part with it, even if a Beecher's splendid talents could be given in exchange. The 28 volumes of The Sword and the Trowel, from 1865 to 1892, contain notices of many thousands of books that the beloved editor either read through or examined sufficiently to be able to write reviews of them. He also read many that he did not review, for he was well aware that an unfavorable notice in his magazine would help to advertise erroneous teaching, and he thought the wiser course was to ignore such works altogether. His usual method of dealing with a thoroughly bad book, either morally or doctrinally, was to tear it into little pieces too small to do harm to any one, or to commit it bodily to the flames. This is a sentence executed upon many volumes that cast doubt upon the divinity of our Lord, the efficacy of his atoning sacrifice, or the inspiration of the Scriptures, though some works of that kind were allowed to remain as evidences of the character of the writings of some of the religious leaders of the day. In one notable instance, a volume by a very prominent Baptist minister with whom Mr. Spurgeon was personally friendly, but from whom he was widely separated theologically, was adversely criticized with considerable severity. Before publishing the notice, the editor sent a proof of it to the author of the book, and then at his urgent request omitted it from the magazine. On the other hand, publishers and writers have frequently testified that a commendation in the sword and the trowel has been the means of selling a whole edition or materially helping to ensure the success of their works. All who are well acquainted with the magazine are fully aware of the unique character of the editor's notices of books. Even on his holiday trips to Mentone, Mr. Spurgeon was always well supplied with material for reading, for not only did he take large quantities of books with him, but many others were sent out to him during the time of his enforced absence from home. He generally took care in making a selection for this purpose, to include some biographies and one or two of his favorite Puritans, such as Thomas Manton or Thomas Brooks. On one occasion, there seemed to be some little likelihood of his literary luggage being confiscated by the French officials. It may be that they were specially suspicious at that time because the ex-Empress Eugenie had crossed the channel by the same steamer, and they could not tell how much imperialistic literature was being smuggled into the Republic. Although they could find nothing of a contraband nature, they carefully examined several volumes of the dear pastor's own works, which were intended as presents for friends, and others which had been sent to him for review. Finding nothing to which they could object, they at last appended a mystic mark which gave free admission to all that huge portmanteau contained. Mr. Spurgeon was a very quick reader, but the rapidity of his glance not interfere with the completeness of his acquaintance with his contents page. He could read from cover to cover of a large octavo or folio volume in the course of a very short space of time, and he would thus become perfectly familiar with all that it contained. Dr. William Wright, the late editorial superintendent of the British and Foreign Bible Society, gave a remarkable instance of this combination of speed and accuracy, as well as a notable testimony to Mr. Spurgeon's literary ability in the reminiscences which he wrote for the British Weekly in February of 1892. In the course of a lengthy article, Dr. Wright said, "Mr. Spurgeon visited Belfast in 1858, and I was then preparing to enter college with a hankering after the Indian civil service. Mr. Spurgeon preached in Dr. Cook's church. He singled me out, as I thought, and spoke to me as if no one else was present. There was no thrumming of theology and no pious posing, but a clear, direct, hot, living, personal appeal that dare not be resisted. 15 years later, I went to the tabernacle on my way home from Damascus. The same straightforward Englishman was, preaching the same straightforward gospel in all its fullness and without any apology for its severity. After the service, I walked into the vestry without being announced. He had not seen me for 10 years, but he recognized me in the crowd without a moment's hesitation. He ran over a list of the books on Syria and Palestine, stating the merits of each and ending by saying, 'I suppose Thompson's The Land and the Book is still the best on the manners and customs.' He had the whole literature of the Holy Land at his fingers' end. When I came to be Mr. Spurgeon's near neighbor, I found that his knowledge of all literature was wonderful. His power of reading was perhaps never equaled. He would sit down to 5 or 6 large books and master them at one sitting. He sat with his left hand flat on the page at the left side of the book, and pushing his right hand up the page on the right side until the page projected a little, he turned it over with his finger and proceeded to the next page. He took in the contents almost at a glance, reading by sentences as others read by words, and his memory never failed him as to what he read. He made a point of reading 6 of the hardest books every week, and he wished to rub his mind up against the strongest minds, and there was no skipping. I several times had an opportunity of testing the thoroughness of his reading, and I never found him at fault. Drummond's Natural Law in the Spiritual World reached him and me about the same time. I called on Mr. Spurgeon when he was fresh from a perusal of the book. It was then unknown to fame, and he had read it with 5 or 6 other books. At tea, we were speaking of the freshness of the illustrations and the peculiarity of the doctrines taught. When a third party challenged Mr. Spurgeon's recollection of certain points, Mr. Spurgeon thereupon quoted a whole page to show that Drummond spoke of the natural and spiritual laws being identical, and another important page to show how this book erred by defect. On my return home, I looked over the passages quoted, and I believe he scarcely missed a word in the repetition. His power of swift and effective reading was one of the greatest of his many talents. I was at first surprised to find Mr. Spurgeon consulting both the Hebrew and Greek texts. "They say," he said, "that I am ignorant and unlearned. Well, let them say it. And in everything, by my ignorance and by my knowledge, let God be glorified." His exegesis was seldom wrong. He spared no pains to be sure of the exact meaning of his text. On one occasion, he was going to preach on the subject of the olive tree, and he sent his secretary to the keeper of the Natural History Department of the British Museum with a series of questions regarding the peculiarities of the tree. Mr. Carruthers, the keeper, was so much interested in the inquiry that he wrote out several pages for Mr. Spurgeon. But when the sermon came to be preached, the information had been passed through the crucible of Mr. Spurgeon's mind and came forth in a Bunyan-esque sentences. Sometimes when I left him on Saturday evening, he did not know either of his texts for Sunday. But he had a well-stored mind, and when he saw his lines of thought, a few catchwords on a half-sheet of notepaper sufficed. Before we parted, he used to offer up a short prayer, which was an inspiration to both of us. Mr. Spurgeon had a marvelous combination of gifts which contributed to his greatness, a voice that you heard with pleasure and could not help hearing, a mind that absorbed all knowledge, whether from books or nature, that came within its range, an eye that took in a wide angle and saw everything within view, a memory that he treated with confidence and that never disappointed him, a great heart on fire with the love of God and the love of souls. And then he showed a practical common sense in doing things, both sacred and secular, and a singleness of aim joined with transparent honesty that ensured the confidence of all who knew him. You could not help loving him if he came within his spell. On 2 occasions, Dr. J. Stanford Holm wrote specially for transatlantic readers articles upon Mr. Spurgeon's printed sermons and other works in which he endeavored to trace some of the sources of the preacher's literary and spiritual power. The first critique was published in the American edition of the Christian Herald in January 1879. In that paper, Mr. Stanford Holm wrote, "It is a fact worthy special notice that the sermons of Mr. Spurgeon have had a circulation in this country entirely without precedent. Of the American edition of his sermons, there have been sold not less than 500,000 volumes. And when to this vast number we add the almost innumerable republications of single sermons in the transient periodicals of the day, it is safe to say that no other preacher has had so extensive a hearing in America as Charles H. Spurgeon. Many of the causes of the wonderful popularity of this distinguished preacher are not difficult to discover, and freshness and vigor of thought, and simplicity and purity of language, and grasp of gospel truth, and intact and force in his presentation, he is perhaps without a peer in the pulpit. When in early life Mr. Spurgeon commenced his ministrations in the new Park Street Chapel in London, he quickly filled the old house to overflowing. Soon he attracted the attention of all in England, but he was regarded by many as a brilliant meteor that would soon fade away. Yet Mr. Spurgeon is today a vastly more efficient and even a more brilliant preacher than he was 20 years ago. He continues to grow in brilliancy as well as efficiency year by year. No one can yet point to the slightest indication of exhaustion in either of his faculties or his resources. This doubtless is attributable in a measure to his industry and well-directed application, as well as to natural ability and great personal piety. But Mr. Spurgeon's peculiar views of the Word of God and his manner of preparation for the pulpit also tend in no small degree to secure the inexhaustible variety which so strikingly characterizes his sermons. It is not his manner to spin his web out of himself. The resources from which he draws are not measured by the strength and the store of his own faculties, but rather by the infinite fullness of the divine word. He never preaches from a topic. He always has a text. His text is not a mere motto, but in it he finds his sermon. He uses his text with as much apparent reverence and appreciation as if those few words were the only words that God had ever spoken. The text is a germ which furnishes the life, the spirit, and the substance of the discourse. Every sermon has a peculiar flavor and fragrance and color of the divine seed truth, of which it is the growth. Thus, as the Bible is a storehouse of seed truths, inexhaustible and of infinite variety, so Mr. Spurgeon's sermons are never alike. Every seed yields its fruit after its kind. If he brings you up and again to the same old truths, it is always on a different side, or in a new light, or with new surroundings. A very strong confirmation of this view has been afforded to the author in the preparation of an edition of Mr. Spurgeon's works. In making up the index of subjects, it was necessary to go carefully through the entire 14 volumes page by page, and to note the different topics discussed, and then to arrange them in alphabetical order. When this work was finished, such was the wonderful variety of subject, of thought, and of illustration, that in many thousands of references, no two subjects or thoughts or illustrations were found exactly to correspond. The preacher is discussing essentially the same familiar truths over and over again. He is presenting the same great Savior to lost sinners with what might seem slavish fidelity to the spirit and even to the letter of the written word, and yet is setting forth a truth, his shades of thought, and his modes of illustration always arrange themselves in new forms and colors, with well-nigh the endless variety of the combinations and tints of the clouds at the setting of the sun. It is not surprising, therefore, that sermons so varied, fresh, and evangelical should have so large a circulation in this country, nor that a newspaper, one of the special attractions of which is the weekly sermon of Mr. Spurgeon, should have the reception which is already accorded to the Christian Herald. Dr. Stanford Holmes' second article was published in the New York Homiletic Monthly, February 1882. An extract from it will show in what esteem Mr. Spurgeon's magnum opus was held by the writer. It is with no little satisfaction that I have seen the announcement of an American edition of Mr. Spurgeon's Treasury of David. It is not only a most valuable commentary on the Psalms for general use, but I regard it as the most important homiletical work of the age. Mr. Spurgeon is a good Hebrew scholar. He is a man of deep practical piety. He has a fine poetic taste, a wonderful insight into the depths of the human heart, and a quaintness of expression, and a vigor and vivacity of style that have the effect of genuine wit in giving point and life to his expressions. These, it will be acknowledged, form a rare combination of qualifications for an expositor of the Book of Psalms. But to these, Mr. Spurgeon adds two other especial qualifications for the work, still more rare and valuable. His appreciation of and reverence for the inspired word are among the most characteristic and remarkable features of the man. The word of God is to him a thing of life and power, and sharper than any two-edged sword. He sees God in the very words of the Bible. Like the bush on Horeb, a chapter or a single verse at times glows with celestial splendor, and, to use his own words, hundreds of times have I as surely felt the presence of God in a page of Scripture as ever Elijah did when he heard the Lord speaking in a still, small voice. He seems never to be satisfied in a study of the Scriptures till every single verse is thus verified by the Spirit and becomes to him a living word. Another special qualification of Mr. Spurgeon for this work, not less important and extraordinary, is a desire that knows no bounds, a passion to help others preach that gospel of which he himself would seem to be the greatest living herald. When Sir Joshua Reynolds, who was regarded as the greatest painter of his time, scraped off the paint from some of the works of Titian and Da Vinci, in order that he might find out the secret of their wonderful skill in the mixing and blending of colors, he refused to make known his discoveries to his pupils. As far as he could, he threw down the ladder by which he had himself attained to greatness. Mr. Spurgeon is a man of another spirit, himself one of the greatest of living preachers and excelled by few of former ages. He does all he can to reveal the secrets of his power to the world, and if possible to make others greater than himself, and that which in our estimation makes the treasury of David of such value to a minister is that his spirit and peculiar construction introduce us as witnesses into Mr. Spurgeon's workshop, and enable us to see more clearly his method and manner of preparation for the pulpit than we can in his printed discourses or even in his lectures to his students. Here we may examine sermons in all stages of development. Here may we learn how sermons grow. Indeed, a careful study of the treasury of David reveals the whole secret of the strength of the Samson of the pulpit. The work might with propriety be called the treasury of David, and the Arcanum of Spurgeon.